Okay, folks, we're all set to get ourselves underway here now in lesson number 7 in our series of studies on the New Covenant, Communion, and the Dispensation of Gentile Grace in which we live today. I'll have you take your Bibles to resume our study here with me right now. Take your Bibles and turn with me, if you would, to Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7, while you're doing that, I'll take the signboard down here. And also quickly remind you of where we are right now in this study. I don't know whether you watch these tapes consecutively in the sense that one right after another in a very short span of time, or whether days or maybe even weeks intervene between the lessons. I know you can quickly review a lesson, but I always take a moment here and it helps me get myself back up to speed as far as things go. We understand and appreciate what the New Covenant covenants for now. The total issue of perfection of spiritual fitness, comprised primarily of the two components, justification and sanctification. All the other issues that are so often misunderstood with respect to the New Covenant as it pertains to Israel's program, the land, the throne, the kingdom itself, the material blessings, prosperity, the physical issues and so forth, they're all taken care of in other covenants. The New Covenant, though, is a totally spiritual issue, dealing with spiritual issues, providing for the spiritual perfection of spiritual fitness that an Israelite in God's program needs in order to be made fit to be utilized by Him in His plan and purpose with the nation Israel, and as, of course, we're seeing, we in this dispensation of grace, in order to be made fit to be utilized by God in connection with the mystery of Christ, need the exact same spiritual fitness. We have the exact same spiritual problem an Israelite had, even though an Israelite's a seed of Abraham, he's also a son of Adam, and that's exactly what we are ourselves, and we have the exact same spiritual problem of no natural righteousness, no natural holiness, therefore by God, and unable to produce it on our own, and therefore we need God by His Jehovahness and grace to give us the very same thing an Israelite needed, but God to do by His Jehovahness and grace, give the issue of justification as an absolutely free gift, give the issue of sanctification as an absolutely free gift. In other words, we needed the exact same thing an Israelite needed, justification by grace through faith, sanctification by grace through faith, and thereby making us fit to be utilized by God in the plan and purpose He has as now revealed in the mystery of Christ in this dispensation of grace in which we live. And we're now in the position to begin to look at the issue of us being beneficiaries of the New Covenant in this dispensation of grace. And in connection with that, there were three matters that pertain to an appreciation for that that were resident in the Apostle Paul's understanding that I want us to make sure we understand as well before we actually deal with 2 Corinthians chapter 3 and other passages that deal with us being the beneficiaries of the New Covenant in this dispensation of grace. And as you recall, at the end of our last lesson, or in the last half of the last lesson, we dealt with the first of those matters, a very simplistic thing, a kind of take-it-for-granted type issue, but you still need to have it in your mind as part of your working frame of reference as we deal with this matter, and that is that the New Covenant, of course, was established in connection with the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the testator, as we saw over there, as it was explained to the members of the remnant of Israel there in Hebrews chapter 7, 8, 9, 10, and so forth. As we looked at the passage there, we looked at a host of passages there in Hebrews in connection with that matter. And like I said, that's simplistic as far as the statement goes, but you need to make sure you understand and appreciate it. And with the New Covenant established in connection with Christ's death, all the terminology there was past tense in connection with the offering of His body. The New Covenant was established, and the spiritual fitness was given to those members of the remnant. They were beneficiaries of it. They were in connection with the of for status of the New Testament. We're to realize, therefore, the total uselessness of the Old Testament, what was going on there in that temple with the priests and so forth that were in rebelliousness and apostasy against God as they persisted in connection with that old covenant system in view of the fact that the New Covenant had been established by the Lord Jesus Christ and all those passages we looked at in connection with that. Well, there are two other things that you need to understand and appreciate that are, like I said, background information, part of the understanding and appreciation of the Apostle Paul understood that when the Lord Jesus Christ died upon the cross there, he understood the establishment of the new covenant that took place in connection with that issue. He also understood two other things that we need to look at now at the beginning of this lesson before we actually, like I said, start to deal with the issue of us being beneficiaries of the new covenant in this dispensation of grace. The second of the three things that we need to recognize is the fact that spiritual fitness, that issue of the perfect justification and perfect sanctification, folks, it only comes through being a beneficiary of the new covenant. God's vested the issue of his Jehovahness and grace in that new covenant. And the only way anybody does get perfect justification and perfect sanctification given to them as a gift of God's grace is on the basis of the merits and of being a beneficiary of that new covenant. I want you to look at two passages, or maybe three, in connection with that as we deal with this matter and resume our examination. Now, that's why I had to turn to Hebrews chapter 7. I've just been kind of looking around. Oh, here it is. Been looking around here for the marker in case we do need it, and it's not on the lectern here. It's down on the little table I have below me here. So I was kind of casting my eyes around, trying to make sure I knew where that thing was. Anyway, Hebrews chapter 7 here. And let me have you look with me, if you would, at a couple of verses we've looked at a number of times already. But the focus now is upon another matter that comes across plain and clear in these verses here. Hebrews chapter 7, let's look at verses 18 and verse 19. As the apostle deals with the remnant of Israel on the issue of the ministry of the Lord Jesus Christ in connection with, establishing that new covenant, the appreciation they need to have in connection with that matter, especially in view of the a pull that there is to go back into that Levitical system and the sacrifice that was going on in that temple and all that kind of stuff. The apostle says to them in verse 18, he says, "For there is verily a disannulling of the commandment going before for the weakness and unprofitableness thereof." That's a very important statement for those folks. There is verily, truly, indeed, without a shadow of a doubt, they can bank on this, need to operate upon it. There is verily a disannulling of the commandment going before for the weakness and unprofitableness thereof. And of course, we saw that last time, the issue of taking away the first, establishing the second, as stated later on, confirming the reality of the establishment once again of the new covenant. It's not something that will be established. It is established. It's of force, and God's operating on the basis of it. These members of the remnant of Israel needed to understand and appreciate that even before the dispensation of grace came in, and when the dispensation of grace came in, God still dealt with them on the basis of that, and as we'll be seeing, we in this dispensation of grace are being dealt with on the basis of it, and the remnant out here is going to have to understand and appreciate the very same thing, which is why Hebrews, of course, is so important and set up for them in advance for out there at that time. But once again, there is verily a disannulling of the commandment going before for the weakness and unprofitableness thereof. For the law made nothing perfect. And that's why the thing had to be disannulled once again, as we've seen already in our study. But the bringing in of a better hope did. The better hope, once again, there was the expectation of the new covenant, with the passage we're so familiar with and people think of most of all, but sometimes the only one they can think of is the one back there in Jeremiah chapter 31. But there's other passages, once again, talking about the issue of the new covenant, although may not talking about in the full-blown outline-type synopsis form that's given there in Jeremiah 31. But we saw and have commented on passages as, for example, over in chapter 8 here in Hebrews and in verse 8, where he talks about the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the mediator of a better covenant, which was established upon better promises, not just better promise one, as if it's the only one back there in Jeremiah 31, but promises. There's places throughout God's dealings with Israel once again, even before that law covenant was made, and the education in God's Jehovahness and grace there, from Exodus chapter 15 through 18, the commonly called the Palestinian covenant once again there, as the covenant of God's Jehovahness, when he put it into effect and everything, and there's the declaration about it there in Jeremiah chapter 31, and aspects of it are dealt with in other passages and so forth. That's the issue of the thing being the better hope. There was the expectation once again of this better covenant coming along that would provide the perfection once again that the law could not provide, that would provide that the spiritual fitness once again that the law manifested that an Israelite did not have by nature nor could not generate or produce on their own. And therefore, it says, there was a verily a disannulling in the commandment going before for the weakness and unprofitableness thereof. Now really, we've covered all that once again. Really, what I'm after is the last expression there in verse 19 that we haven't read yet. But you gotta have all that information fresh in your mind to appreciate the impact of the last part of verse 19. Once again, it says, for the law made nothing perfect, but the bringing in of a better hope did, by the which we draw nigh unto God. They couldn't draw nigh unto God under the old covenant system. They couldn't draw nigh unto God under anything else but what the better hope brought in. In other words, the only way they can draw nigh unto God, and the place they need to see where the capacity is to draw nigh unto God, the thing they need to see that gave them the spiritual fitness that allowed them to draw nigh unto God, is that new covenant. In other words, they got from the new covenant the capacity to draw nigh unto God. Now cast your eyes over to chapter 9 for a moment here. And you see when the first covenant with its first tabernacle, worldly sanctuary and so forth there is described, what's put on display is the reality of what verses 19 and the first part of it said. The law made nothing perfect, and there was no capacity to draw nigh unto God. The law could not justify them, could not sanctify them, couldn't prove they had it by nature, couldn't generate it for them on their own. Held it out there as a carrot once again, so to speak, on the end of a stick that they tried to grasp a hold of by their works, but could never attain unto. And all the time that education is there and everything, God's off in the distance. And even his house that was there, his mobile home, so to speak, that was amongst them and everything, anytime he was there, there was the veil between them. And they couldn't get to him. And the only reason why he would even stay there is when sacrifices were made that temporarily covered over the issue of the manifestation offensiveness of their sins. Look at it here in Hebrews chapter 9 once again. Verse 8 says, the Holy Ghost, this signifying that the way into the holiest of all was not yet made manifest, whiles as the first tabernacle was yet standing. The way was not yet made manifest. They couldn't draw an eye. Well, what I'm saying in connection with this, folks, and underscoring in connection, and the thing needs to be appreciated in connection with it, is just as it says back there in verse 9, the issue isn't that there's multiple ways of them being able to get the spiritual fitness that now allows them to draw nigh unto God. The law came along and manifested there was no way they could do anything on their own. There was no way humanly possible that they could come up with a manner by which they could become spiritually fit, by which they could get justification, sanctification, and therefore be able to draw nigh unto God. There's nothing they could do that would allow them to walk into that tabernacle and say, hey, I naturally belong here. I've got the access now and to pull back that veil and walk right into the holiest of all. The only thing that made it possible for them to do that, the only thing that could ever make it possible for them to do that, is for God, by his Jehovahness, to take care of their natural spiritual unfitness, by his grace give them spiritual fitness, so they have the access. And that's what the new covenant does. The new covenant provides for that, gives it to the beneficiary of it, by God's grace. And that's the only way justification and sanctification comes. And the only way anybody ever can draw nigh unto God, either in God's program with Israel or in this dispensation of grace, is to be a beneficiary of what the better hope provided for. Now come over to chapter 10 here. Hebrews chapter 10. Look at verses 19 and 20. As this is confirmed now, and exhortation begins to be given to these members of the remnant as in connection with them operating upon it. Verse 19 says, having therefore, brethren, boldness to enter into the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which he hath consecrated for us through the veil, that say, his flesh. And then he goes on and continues the exhortation. We're all concerned with the issue of the possession of the spiritual fitness. There's more that's dealt with than that here in Hebrews, and the members of the remnant are beneficiaries of. But we're dealing with the issue of the justification, the sanctification, the spiritual fitness issue. And what I want you to notice once again is there's the boldness issue now in verse 19 to enter into the holiness by the blood of Jesus. That's the issue of drawing nigh, recognizing they've got the access, they possess the spiritual fitness. And notice he says in verse 20 that it's by a new and living way. It's new once again. That's why it's called the new covenant and everything. And it's opposed to the old system that didn't make anything perfect and didn't provide for the drawing nigh unto God. But notice he doesn't simply come along and say it's new. Notice he comes along and say it's a living way. The life that is a component of each one of those two features of spiritual fitness is resonant only in what you get from the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ that made the new covenant and that you become a beneficiary of. The issue of the living way, the life issue there, involves both the justification unto eternal life and the sanctification unto functional life. Eternal life, living forever with God. Sanctification unto functional life, being able to live unto God and serve Him and do things that honor and please Him. Spiritual fitness, justification, sanctification comes only through being a beneficiary of the new covenant. These members of the remnant of Israel, these few things we've looked at in connection with the totality of the doctrine that's taught to them, makes that plain and clear. Come with me now, if you would, over to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, a passage we'll be looking at in more detail as we get further and further along into this issue of us being beneficiaries of the new covenant's dispensation of grace. We started off in this passage way back in the very first lesson, where the Apostle Paul, noting the fact, the Apostle Paul declares himself to be having been made an able minister of the New Testament, and that's exactly what he is. And once again, hopefully by now, you certainly understand and appreciate the reality of that, but also, hopefully, growing up within your soul and spirit is tremendous and overwhelming thanksgiving to God that he made the Apostle Paul an able minister of the New Testament, or you would not have any spiritual fitness to be utilized by God in the plan and purpose he has as now revealed in the mystery of Christ for and in this dispensation of grace in which we live. But what I'm after right now is we come back here once again to 2 Corinthians chapter 3, and before we look at the passage in any more detail than we already have, is to simply note the fact that the Apostle Paul acknowledges in verse 6 here that as the able minister of the New Testament, it's a ministration of the Spirit once again, and we've made some comments on that, and we'll do some more as time goes on here, but he acknowledges the fact that this is where life comes from. 2 Corinthians chapter 3, let's pick on verse 4. Paul says, and such trust have we through Christ to Godward, not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God. By the way, notice when Paul says, such trust have we through Christ to Godward, Paul understands and appreciates the merits of what the Lord Jesus Christ did and what that allows him to do when it comes to Godwardness, when it comes to approaching God and dealing with God, being able to draw nigh unto God. And it's just trust and confidence and complete confidence and reliance and dependability upon what the Lord Jesus Christ did. He understood what that blood of the Lord Jesus Christ accomplished. He understood the covenant that it made. Not that we are sufficient of ourselves to think anything as of ourselves, but our sufficiency is of God, who also hath made us able ministers of the New Testament. Not of the letter, but of the Spirit, for the letter killeth, but the Spirit giveth life. Paul takes the two covenants there once again, that he's going to contrast, make some contrast a connection with, just as was contrasted over there in Hebrews to the members of the remnant of Israel. And notice Paul says, as he says, for the letter, not of the letter, and he says, but of the Spirit, for the letter killeth. And we've seen issues in connection with that already, make more comments of it as we go along here and everything. But what I'm after right now is the last part. He says, but the Spirit, and the ministry of the New Testament is a ministration of the Spirit, as we'll see him describe later on. He said, but the Spirit giveth life. You get life, both eternal life and functional life. You get both justification unto eternal life and sanctification unto functional life. And Paul will deal with both in the very next verse. You get life by being a beneficiary of the New Testament. It's the only place you get it. Can't get it in any other place. Folks, that's the second of these three issues you got to understand and have part of your frame of reference along with understanding what the New Covenant covenant's for before we can start dealing with this passage and others and getting the full appreciation we need to have. Or let me put it this way, a fuller. I'm not saying we're going to exhaust every passage, deal with every possible thing, but getting a fuller appreciation that you ought to have for us being the beneficiaries of the New Covenant that we are in this dispensation of grace in which we live. All right. The New Covenant was established with Christ's death. It's of force in connection with him establishing it. Spiritual fitness, perfect justification, perfect sanctification comes only through being a beneficiary of the New Covenant. And the third thing you need to understand and appreciate, and part of Paul's frame of reference and part of what he teaches in connection with us being beneficiaries of the New Covenant, is the fact that God, even in Israel's program, let me start out wording it that way, even in Israel's program, God declared the right that he reserved to himself to be merciful and gracious to whomsoever he wanted to be, and that includes being merciful and gracious to them with the benefits of the New Covenant. Now let me say that again, because that's an important one. We're going to spend some time on this one. Even in Israel's program, God declared that he has reserved himself the right to be merciful and gracious to whomsoever he will, including Gentiles. And that issue of reserving himself the right to be merciful and gracious to whomsoever he will also means he has the right to do that with the benefits of the New Covenant. And that's really the basis upon which you and I become beneficiaries of the New Covenant in this dispensation of grace. It's plain and clear back in Jeremiah chapter 31 that God does not declare at the time he's talking about and makes and says what he does about it in Jeremiah 31 that he's going to make the New Covenant with the Gentiles. No, the program is Israel. He's talking about Israel's program. It doesn't say back there he's going to have Christ become a minister to the Gentiles either. Although he certainly has done so in this dispensation of grace. But he has reserved himself the right. Paul's going to deal with that in Romans. We're going to go to Romans chapter 9, just a couple minutes here. Paul deals with that issue in Romans chapter 9 as he shows the right that God had to set Israel and their program aside and bring in this dispensation of grace. And God said something in his program with Israel about reserving himself the right to do those kind of things. And really, that's the foundation upon which the dispensation of grace is legally built. And it's the foundation upon which God has the legal right to take the benefits of a covenant he declared he would make with the house of Israel, house of Judah, and make Gentiles beneficiaries of it, even though we never said anything about doing so at the time. Now let's look at this. An extremely important thing to understand. Come back with me, if you would, to Romans chapter 9. Romans chapter 9. Now the passage here in Romans chapter 9 that I want us to look at is verses 14, 15, and 16. I want you to read those three verses with me as we get ourselves in the way. And then before we spend some time looking at them, we need to make sure we appreciate the context here and see the impact and the thrust and the import of what Paul's saying here in this context. Romans chapter 9, verse 14. Paul says, "What shall we say then? Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid, for he saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. So then it is not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy." Unfortunately, Romans chapter 9, and this passage here particularly in it, and verses that follow so forth, are oftentimes misunderstood by folks who don't pay close attention to the context and don't even start off in the right foot here in Romans chapter 9. And as soon as you don't start off on the right foot in an argument, in a presentation, a dissertation, or whatever there, you can easily start going off into the toolies and start dealing with subject matters that you think are really being talked about when they aren't being talked about at all, because you got yourself off the main road and started going off into some rabbit trail type stuff. And unfortunately, that happens here quite often. Back your eyes up into the passage, if you would, to the very opening verses here of Romans chapter 9, and realize that the Apostle Paul is going to deal with the issue of what's happened to Israel in view of what God is doing now that's evident in Paul's ministry, that he's dealing with the Gentiles. That, of course, is evident from the first 8 chapters here in Romans. Paul has declared himself and his Gentile apostleship right there in Romans chapter 1. He's writing to Gentiles, Romans, who have believed the gospel of God's grace. He's providing foundational doctrine for our edification. And when you come here to Romans chapter 9, and in Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11, Paul is dealing with the third cornerstone of foundational edification doctrine for us today, the members of the church, the body of Christ. And that third cornerstone of foundational edification doctrine has to do with getting a firm foundation laid for appreciating this dispensation of Gentile grace in which we live. And in order to get a firm understanding and a proper understanding and a correct, therefore, and not out of line understanding as to what's going on in God's plan and purpose today and what this dispensation of grace is all about and so forth, you need to understand first and foremost what's happened to Israel, because God's made a program change. And in order to not make mistakes and misunderstand and misinterpret and say erroneous things about this dispensation of grace, you have to first of all understand what is exactly and properly and appropriately happened to Israel and how God's dealing with them. And in order not to give you an example of what I'm talking about, in order not to make the blunder of thinking of yourself today, for example, as a spiritual Israelite, you need to understand the things Paul's teaching here in Romans chapter 9, 10, and 11. And any Christian who thinks they're a spiritual Israelite hasn't got a clue of what the Apostle Paul's saying here in Romans 9, 10, and 11. And the evidence for that is by thinking that they're a spiritual Israelite. Because you can't get to the end of Romans chapter 11 and think that and understand what the Apostle Paul's teaching here. You're not a spiritual Israelite in this dispensation of grace. You're not an assumer or a fulfiller of any of the promises that God has made to Israel. You're not trying to bring in the kingdom in this dispensation of grace or anything along those lines. Israel's fullness will do that. Israel's fullness is yet to come. God has suspended his program with Israel. What's going on in this dispensation of grace is a different and a distinct and a unique program. And things like that, and the foundation for understanding and appreciating those things, is what's contained here in Romans 9, 10, and 11. And as Paul begins to deal with that doctrine and set that information forth, he starts out here in Romans chapter 9. The first thing he has to deal with is erroneous ideas that will rise in your mind and my mind with respect to what's happened to Israel. And the passage we just read and the verses we're going to be concerned with are part of that argument. When Paul says there, for example, in verse 14, "What shall we say then?" he's just dismissed one common thinking that is going to arise in someone's mind as to what might have happened to Israel and what might be the reason for why God has yet fulfilled his program with them. And Paul dismisses that common understanding and says, "That's not it." And then he understands and anticipates another type of thinking that's going to come along. And he says, "What shall we say then? Is this the issue now? Is there unrighteousness with God?" And the question there has to do with, is the reason why God has not fulfilled his program with Israel yet because he's dealing with them unrighteously? Is it an unrighteous thing for him to have turned to the Gentiles and to have suspended his program with Israel? And in those three verses there, Paul answers that question, dismisses that foolish, stupid idea, and provides the ability to understand the proper issue, which is what he goes on and deals with in the rest of the passage. Now, like I said, look at the opening verses here in Romans chapter 9 and realize the doctrine is going to be dealing with what's happened to Israel. Verse 1, I say the truth in Christ, I lie not. My conscience also bear me witness in the Holy Ghost that I have great heaviness and continual sorrow in my heart. For I could wish that myself were cursed from Christ for my brother, my kinsman according to the flesh, who are Israelites, to whom pertaineth the adoption and the glory and the covenants and the giving of the law and the service of God and the promises, whose are the fathers and of whom is concerning the flesh Christ came, who is over all God blessed forever. Amen. Paul said, I'm going to start dealing with Israel, my kinsmen according to the flesh there. And Paul expresses his sorrow in everything that he has in his heart there and so forth. Something's happened to Israel in God's dealings with them. Paul understands what that is. He doesn't explain it all right there. He talks about what's happened later on, especially in chapter 11 there, but he knows that in advance, and it's operating in his mind right now. He knows Israel's been cut off from God's dealings right now. The program's been suspended. The rest have been blinded. And Israel doesn't see her fullness in everything. And he understands that the ideas can go through people's minds and so forth, as God cast away his people. Paul understands all that kind of stuff. But he understands that's not what God's done. But he's explaining it, he's dealing once again, that's the doctrine, he's going to deal with the issue of what's happened to Israel. And as he says there, for example, in verses 4 and 5, Israel's got things that pertain to them that they haven't seen the fullness of yet. They aren't the possessors of yet. They don't have the adoption yet. They don't have the glory yet. Covenants have been made with them. The law was given to them. The service of God was given to them. Promises were made to them. Christ even came, but they don't have the stuff yet. And the issue is, what's happened? And as Paul begins to deal with that doctrine, and you have to have that doctrine settled, because if you don't know what God has done with Israel, you'll think erroneous things about that, say erroneous things about that, but then you'll start thinking erroneous things about yourself in this dispensation of grace and saying erroneous things about yourself, and you'll start handling the Word of God improperly. This is an extremely important section, but this isn't the doctrine that we're teaching right now, but we need to look at this doctrine to get an appreciation, like I said, for that third fundamental issue that's necessary along with understanding what the new covenant's all about. Something else you need to understand to appreciate the naturalness of God making us beneficiaries of in this dispensation of grace, and the naturalness of Paul being able to say what he says and with the joy that he says it over there in 2 Corinthians 3, that God's made him an able minister of the New Testament. And resident within this doctrine here in Romans chapter 9 is the legal right that God had to make you and I beneficiaries of the new covenant's dispensation of grace. And once again, the first five verses here of Romans chapter 9, Paul sets forth what he's going to deal with. He's going to deal with the issue of what's happened to Israel and God's plan and purpose. And when he starts dealing with that, he's going to start dismissing common misunderstandings and misconceptions of what God has done, or erroneous reasons that are given for what's happened to Israel. The first one he deals with, he begins dealing with right away in verse 6. He says, not as though the word of God hath taken none effect. Notice the way that's put. Not as though the word of God, that's what it might look like. In fact, that's the Paul deals with that first, because that's the most common idea that's going to arise in someone's mind. Well, the reason why is because the word of God taken none effect. And God's gone back on his word, or something similar to that. From verse 6 and down through verse 13, Paul teaches that's not the issue. don't think it's as though the Word of God has taken none effect. And Paul teaches a doctrine that needs to be understood and appreciated so that that idea doesn't hold sway in anybody's thinking. And then when you get to verse 14, Paul anticipates that, okay, it can't be that reason, maybe it's this. What shall we say then? If it's not that the Word of God has taken none effect, is there unrighteousness with God? Is that the reason why God has yet to go ahead and fulfill His program with Israel? Is He dealing with them unrighteously? Yeah, you'd really think no one would come up with any idea like that. But they do. By the way, if this issue and this passage and everything is one that you're not fully understanding and appreciating, you're not fully confident you understand what's going on and so forth, and the brief comments I'm making right now just to put the context, just to frame the context in and so forth, if some of the issues aren't clicking in your mind, get a hold of our Romans survey. About a 22-hour study, I believe, but it goes through the whole, surveys the whole book of Romans there. But in the section here in Romans 9, 10, 11, we go over this in a lot more detail and go through the arguments and so forth and follow the flow and the sense and sequence of what the Apostle Paul presents and deals with these matters in much more detail. But like I said, when you get down to verse 14 here, the issue is, all right, if it isn't that the Word of God has taken none effect, is the issue that there's unrighteousness with God? Paul's response, of course, is, God forbid. God forbids you to think that. And the way in which He does that is by teaching you the truth. You have a tendency to think the error in the first place, even when it's as stupid as thinking that God could be unrighteous. But in verses 15 and 16, the Apostle Paul shows that God is not being unrighteous in what He's done. He's not being unrighteous in suspending His program with Israel, treating them, as Paul has already indicated back in those first five verses, and turning to the Gentiles. Now, like I said, to think that God could be unrighteous is a stupid charge. But you can see where it comes from when you realize what the issue is here. The issue is God's turned from Israel, He's turned unto the Gentiles. There was nothing said in God's program with Israel about Him doing anything like that. So you can see where the idea of, well, maybe He's, the only thing I can think of is being unrighteous. You can see where the idea comes from. But it's interesting, Paul's response. Paul's response is to go right back into Israel's program. To go right back to the time when Moses was there. To go right back to the time when the law covenant was being made. And to quote from something that God said to Moses in which God declared to Moses that He reserved Himself the right to operate outside the law contract, and in so doing, actually reserved Himself the right to operate outside Israel's program. And since He stated that, and since He has the right to do that very thing, then He is not unrighteous. He's got the right, which gives Him the righteousness, therefore, to do it. And He has, therefore, the right to operate outside of Israel's program, which gives Him the right, therefore, to suspend that program and to do something else, which is exactly what He's doing in this dispensation of grace in the most fundamental way of describing it. He has suspended His program with Israel, and He is doing something else. And He's not unrighteous in doing it. In His very program with Israel, He reserved Himself the right. Look at what Paul quotes. Romans chapter 9, verse 15. Is there unrighteousness with God? God forbid. Why does God forbid me to think that? For He saith to Moses, here's why. For He saith to Moses, I will have mercy on whom I will have mercy, and I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. Now we're going to go back in a couple of minutes and look at that in the context of Exodus chapter 33 there. But you can see just by reading the verses what he's saying there. I've got the right to be merciful and compassionate to whomsoever I want to. And if God's got the right to do that, and if he declared that in Israel's program, then when he suspends his program with Israel, even though he didn't say he was going to do so, and when he turns to the Gentiles in spite of Israel, and has a program with them, even though he didn't say anything about doing that, you can't come along and charge him with being unrighteous. Especially when within the former program with Israel, he declared himself the right to do something like that if he wants to. And that's the issue. So Paul makes his conclusion, verse 16, so then, it is not the issue of the it is there, the issue he's dealing with is the subject matter from right back at the beginning. Why hasn't God gone ahead and fulfilled his program with Israel yet? What's the reason for the delay? Well, it's not because the word of God has taken that effect. It's not because there's unrighteousness with God. It's not of him that willeth, nor of him that runneth, but of God that showeth mercy. The whole reason is because God's showing mercy. But he's showing it to some other people. He's showing mercy to the Gentiles. And until he's done showing mercy with the Gentiles, Israel's program remains suspended. The fulfillment of it remains in abeyance. And that all becomes the issue in chapter 11. But verse 15, and this issue, this response to the argument, is there unrighteousness with God, is a critical issue, not only because of what's being dealt with here, but Paul is setting forth the legal right once again that God has for bringing in this dispensation of grace, and he's setting forth the legal right that God has to be merciful and to be compassionate and to be gracious to whomsoever he will. And we'll see in a few minutes here that the new covenant, that's what the new covenant is. It's the issue of God being merciful, being compassionate, and being gracious. When he talked about it originally, he talked about being that so to his people. But in view of the fact that he's reserved himself the right to be merciful, compassionate, and great to whomsoever he will, then he has the right to do that to the Gentiles, in spite of Israel, which is why he's doing this dispensation of grace, and to take the benefits of a merciful, compassionate, gracious covenant, which is what the new covenant is, and make those Gentiles beneficiaries of it, which is just what he's done. Now hold your place here in Romans chapter 9. Come back with me, if you would, to Exodus chapter 33, and note the context in which God said that to Moses. In fact, the truth of the matter is, Israel needed to realize that if God didn't reserve himself the right to operate outside that law contract, the law contract would have demanded that every single one of them be wiped out. Now, we could spend an awful lot of time on this, and much more time is spent on this in the Roman survey tapes. So I'd encourage you to get that if you need further help, or if you already have those tapes and you want to refresh your memory on that. That's a good thing to do, because this is an extremely important issue, a very powerful issue, and one that we thank the Lord for, this dispensation of grace as well. Exodus chapter 33, look with me if you would at verse 19. Here's the verse Paul's referring to, what God said unto Moses. And he said, God said unto Moses, I will make all my goodness pass before thee, and I'll proclaim the name of the Lord before thee, and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. Now we're just going to take a couple minutes on this, but you look at the context. This is Exodus chapter 33, the end of it, near the end of it, verse 19 there. Cast your eyes back up, if you would, to the end of chapter 32 there. Actually, all of chapter 32. The golden calf incident. Look with me if you would. Now, let's see. Back up into chapter 32 if you would. Almost right back to the beginning there. Pick it up in verse 7. Then the Lord said unto Moses, Go, get thee down, for thy people, which thou broughtest out of the land of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. The law of conscience just being made, and the tables of stone are just now coming down from the mount. This covenant by which they've covenanted to make themselves, prove themselves spiritually fit to go into that land and be that holy nation, that kingdom of priests, or to make themselves spiritually fit to so do. Before the tables of stone are even, with the tenor of the law written on them, the Ten Commandments, come down from the mount, the people have corrupted themselves. Manifested their natural spiritual unfitness. Manifested they're no better than those Egyptians that they came out of. They even make the golden calf issue there, which they saw back there. God tells Moses, go get thee down. I love the terminology. For thy people. Well, they were mine, weren't they, when I brought them out? And then we said back there in Exodus chapter 19, you're my people, peculiar people, above all the people of the earth, you're mine. Truth of the matter is, in view of that law contract they just signed, and in view of what they've just done, they've just demonstrated that they are not his people by nature. By the way, isn't one of the tenets of the features of the new covenant, I'll be their God, they shall be my people? So they aren't by nature. And just bring that concept over a little later on. Anyway, get thee down for thy people which thou brought out of the land of Egypt have corrupted themselves. They have turned aside quickly out of the way which I commanded them. They have made them a molten calf and have worshipped and have sacrificed thereunto and said, These be thy gods, O Israel, which have brought thee up out of the land of Egypt. And the Lord said unto Moses, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. And you ought to understand and appreciate that now in view of what went on, in view of the education and the rejection of it, the exalted heart, all that business we talked about already. Now look at verse 10. God says to Moses, Now therefore let me alone, that my wrath may wax hot against them, and that I may consume them, and I'll make of thee a great nation. Let me alone. I'm going to consume them and wipe them out, every single one of them, and the only people left standing here on this piece of real estate will be you and me, and I'll make of thee a great nation. Did God have the legal right to do that? Sure he did. Notice Moses does not come along here and say, God, you can't do that. He comes along and beseeches him not to do it, but he doesn't come along and say, you can't do it. The law contract gave God the legal right to do that. Israel signed their name to be dealt with by God on the basis of their own performance. And that if they didn't perform, they didn't have to be considered his people. Now, like I said, we don't have time to go down through everything here. Other provisions are made for you to do that, everything that I've mentioned already, if you want some help on that. But I want you to appreciate that's the context now in which verse 19 comes along. Now, there's something else you need to understand, though, before you get to verse 19 in chapter 33. As you go down through here, come on down, if you would, to chapter 33. Pick it up down at verse... there's some fascinating things. Moses taking the tabernacle, pitching it without the camp. They're far off from the camp. In verse, it's a fascinating thing. Moses understood the best thing he could do right now was get God as far away from these people as possible. And he takes the tabernacle and pitched it without the camp, far off from the camp, and called the tabernacle of the congregation in verse 7 there of chapter 33. Come on down to verse 12 here of chapter 33. God declared himself having the right to wipe these people out. Moses beseeches him not to do that for his name's sake. doesn't come along and say you haven't got legal right to do it, but he beseeches not to do it for his name's sake. God changes his mind and says he won't do it. Now, God's operating on something that Moses doesn't have a clear, crystal clear understanding of yet. And God does something now with Moses designed to bring this crystal clear understanding into context. Verse 12, chapter 33. And Moses said unto the Lord, See, thou sayest unto me, Bring up this people. And God just told him, Okay, I won't wipe them all out. Go back down, get ready, and we're going to go on. And Moses is referring to this now. Moses said unto the Lord, See, thou sayest unto me, Bring up this people. And thou hast not let me know whom thou wilt send with me. Yet thou hast said, I know thee by name, and thou hast found grace in my sight. Now therefore I pray thee, if I have found grace in thy sight, show me now thy way, that I may know thee and may find grace in thy sight, and consider that this nation is thy people. And like I said, you got to have all the context in view here, but remember we just looked at a few moments ago when God sent Moses down, he said, thy people. Then he says, stand alone, let me alone, I'm going to wipe them all out, we'll start over again with you. I got the legal right to do it. Moses more or less comes along and says, I know you got the legal right to do it, but please don't think of this. God changes his mind. And in the intervening verses, he tells Moses, all right, lead the people on, but I'm not going to go with you. And Moses starts scratching his head in connection with this and everything. And this is where this is all coming from now. And he says, you told me to bring up this people. You haven't let me know who's going to go with me. You say, though, you know me by name, and I found grace in your sight. He said, I need to know something. Verse 13, once again, I pray thee, if I have found grace in thy sight, he says, show me thy way, that I may know thee. And consider that this nation is, when he says, show me thy way, he's not coming along saying, show me the path to get to the land. He says, show me the way that you're operating with these people. Let me know how it is you're dealing with these people. So that I can know you, so I can know how you're dealing with them, what you're operating upon. I know you got the legal right to have wiped them all out, but you didn't do it. You sent me down the mountain, said they were my people, and you've called them again your people. Let me know that I may consider that this nation is thy people. What is it you're operating upon? Verse 14, God answers and he said, My presence shall go with thee, and I will give thee rest. And he said unto him, If thy presence go not with me, carry us not up hence. For wherein shall it be known here that I and thy people have found grace in thy sight? Is it not in that thou goest with us? So shall we be separated, I and thy people, from all the people that are on the face of the earth. Moses starting to get it and everything. And now Moses is in a position where God's able to let him know, clearer as a bell, so to speak, how it is he's operating with these people. Verse 17, The Lord said unto Moses, I will do this thing also that thou hast spoken. In other words, I'm going to let you know my way. I'm going to show you my way so you can know me. For thou hast found grace in my sight, I know thee by name. And Moses said, I beseech thee, show me thy glory. Now he's talking about the glory in this context here. Show me a glory that lets you operate like this. And this is where verse 19 now comes in. And he said, watch the time here. And God said to Moses, I will make all my goodness pass before thee. And I'll proclaim the name of the Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, before I'm going to have all my goodness. See, that's what he's operating on. He's operating on goodness. Israel deserved, legally deserved to be wiped out. But God's being good to them. He's not dealing with them on the basis of what they legally deserve. He's dealing with them on the basis of something other than that law contract. That's why way back when that thing was made, God told Moses, you're going to make an ark, a coffin. You're going to put that thing, because that thing's going to be a dead issue between you and me, between these people and me. I'm going to have to operate with you folks on the basis of something else entirely. My goodness is going to be the issue. And the way in which you're going to see that put into effect is what my name Jehovah is all about. He's talking here about the issue of operating on the basis of his Jehovahness and grace in spite of that law contract. And he declares to Moses here in verse 19 that I've reserved myself the right to do that. Once again, I'll make all my goodness pass before thee, and I'll proclaim the name of the Lord before thee. That's how, by that's where Moses is going to understand the way from. And then once he understands God's way and he knows how God's dealing with his people, he also needs to understand and will be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy. Now, in the confines of God's program with Israel, God's declared himself, that he's reserved himself the legal right to operate outside that law contract, and to be merciful and gracious on the basis of his Jehovahness and grace to his own people. And once again, if he didn't do that, the nation would have to be wiped out. But that verse also, when God says, I'll be gracious to whom I will be gracious, and will show mercy on whom I will show mercy, he said, on whom I will, and on whom I will. And that also includes his right to do that even to Gentiles outside of Israel's program. And that's where Paul brings the issue in Romans chapter 9. Now quickly look with me over here, if you would, into chapter 34. And notice what God says to Moses when he causes his goodness to pass before him and proclaims the name of the Lord before him. And by the way, he does that after he manifests anger and wrath. Verse 5, and the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him. You need to have the ending of chapter 33 there and everything. God puts Moses, stands upon a rock there, and he's going to pass it, has his glory pass by. I'll put thee in the cleft of the rock. He says, I'll cover thee with my hand while I pass by. I'll take away my hand. Thou shalt see my back pass, but my face shall not see. His face goes by with anger on it. And that's in connection with the what happens in connection with all that. And then God takes his hand away, and Moses will see the back parts. The anger is what's deserved and everything. What's left behind is the issue of the explanation of God's goodness and his Jehovahness and his grace. Coming down, we're just about out of time here. Verse 5, once again, chapter 34. All this is dealt with in much more detail once again in the Romans series, dealing with the passage in Romans chapter 9. And the Lord descended in the cloud and stood with him there and proclaimed the name of the Lord, capital L, capital O, capital R, and proclaimed the name of Jehovah. And the Lord passed by before him and proclaimed, the Lord God, merciful and gracious, long-suffering and abundant in goodness and truth, keeping mercy for thousands, forgiving iniquity and transgression and sin, and will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers upon the children's children, unto the third to the fourth generation. Moses made haste and bowed his head toward the earth and worshipped. That's God's way. That's how God's able to deal with his people and keep them alive. That's the only way in which they'll ever be out there in that kingdom, functioning as that holy nation and kingdom of priests, is because God's reserved himself the right to operate on something else but that law contract, operate on the basis of his Jehovahness and grace. And when he said that, though, he also made it evident and clear, as the Apostle Paul quotes from and applies in Romans chapter 9, that when God said, I'll be merciful to whom I will be merciful and gracious to whom I will be gracious, he reserved himself the right to do that even to Gentiles outside Israel's program. And that's what he's doing in this dispensation of grace. Now, we're really out of time for this lesson. We need to say a few more things about that, but you understand and appreciate that issue now. And what we'll see next time, the issue is to realize that's the legal right once again for God to bring in this dispensation of grace, and that's also the legal right for God to make you and I in this dispensation of grace beneficiaries of the New Testament, the New Covenant. And the New Testament in the New Covenant is the issue of God's Jehovahness and grace, mercifully, graciously, compassionately being put into effect for people who could not be anything else otherwise. That's what we'll begin to see beginning next lesson. Until next time.